Well, good morning. Welcome everyone out this morning. Good to see you here. Welcome our visitors as well. Thank you. Can anybody tell me what was happening in Western Europe in the late 1500s, 1560s, 1570s? Amos, you might know. Huh? A lot of things. They were fighting? I didn't really expect a clear answer on that. I'm going to start this morning with a story. The year was 1569. Town of Asperen in the Netherlands. There was a man named Dirk Willems. Now most of you know what was happening. If you know any Anabaptist history, you know who Dirk Willems was. Well, Dirk Willems was in prison. He was imprisoned for being an Anabaptist, for being rebaptized as an adult, which they considered going against the Catholic Church, which was tied in with the state at the time. He was in prison for that and also for holding Bible studies at his house and baptizing other people. So for that reason, he was in prison, had been in prison for a while. The prisons were actually full of Anabaptists, so he was in a temporary prison, which was one of the castle towers. So since he had been there for a while, he had been losing weight, bad food, not much food, and he managed to escape. He somehow managed to get a hold of enough rags or sheets or whatever, knotted them together, and lowered himself out of the window and started running. Well, there was a prison guard that saw him and went chasing after him. Well, Dirk ran across thin ice of a pond, and since he had been losing weight and had lost a lot of weight, he managed to cross the pond safely, but his captor was much heavier, probably wearing armor as well, or sword, or some kind of weapons, and he fell through and immediately started crying for help. What did Dirk Willems do? He turned around, and the very man that was after him to imprison him and make sure that he dies, he rescued that man, pulled him out of the ice. Pulled him out of the icy water. Now, various accounts say the guard wanted to let him go, but by then the prison master had arrived too and reminded the guard that he was under oath to capture this guy and return him to prison. Not all accounts say that the guard wanted to release him, but either way, Dirk Willems ended back up in prison and a few days later was burned at the stake. I won't go into the details of that part. It was not pretty. But most of us here, since if you have studied any kind of Anabaptist history, we've heard that story. We've seen the picture. In fact, there's now a street named after him in that city, and there's been a statue of this event put up in, I think it's Canada somewhere, Mennonite Heritage Center. But this story is, Dirk is famous for this, for turning around and saving the very man that was after him to make sure he dies. So my question is, as we think of that story, what made Dirk willing and able to turn around and save his captor? And we'll get to the answer in today's message. Today's message is, once again, out of Matthew chapter 5. We're kind of reaching a milestone today. We are going to get to the end of chapter 5. After about 8 months of preaching through Matthew, we'll finally be through the first five chapters. It's the last of three messages that I have entitled, You Have Heard. I don't have a PowerPoint today. I apologize for that. It just didn't get done. But where Jesus is taking portions of the law that were familiar to his listeners, familiar to his disciples, and clarifying them, maybe telling them how it should, what the intent of the law was, also clarifying ways that the local teachers, the scribes and Pharisees, had twisted the law and made it easier maybe, made it more of a outward appearance rather than what was in the heart. So today's portion is Matthew 5, 38 through 48, and it's pretty familiar with most of us. I would say we as Anabaptists probably base a lot of our non-resistant doctrine off of Jesus' teaching here. So I think maybe we practice this chapter different than a lot of people do. And it's amazing how many people try to take this portion and justify, saying it's not necessarily literal, and they try to explain some things away. Even some of the commentaries I was using, you know, I would agree with the commentaries up to a point, and then I'm like, man, they just don't teach it the way I was taught this growing up. So it was interesting studying this. But today's message is not necessarily on non-resistance. That's a message in and of itself. But it's looking at the teachings of Jesus and how he was changing the teachings from what people were hearing and practicing at the time. So let's read our text, Matthew chapter 5, 38 through 48. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. All right, so verse 38, he says it once again. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is the fifth time Jesus says this in this chapter. And the eye for eye, tooth for tooth, that's a direct quote from the Old Testament. You can find it, I think it's Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. You can find this. And what was the basis for this teaching? And if you go back and read through where it was quoted out of, the law is being established. And so if you go before the time of Moses and the children of Israel, and you think back to one of the stories of Judah and his brothers, their sister Dinah, there's a story in the Old Testament, it's really gruesome. But they went and got revenge for something that happened to their sister. And since there was no real law established, they kind of took it upon themselves to decide how these men should be punished. And they wiped out an entire village. And so if you look at stories like that, and then you come to Exodus and Leviticus, and you understand why they were trying to establish a law. The whole eye for eye thing was to take revenge, to take these drastic revenge things away, to kind of make sure that the punishment for a crime fits the actual crime, so that people don't go get punished way beyond what the crime they committed. And that was kind of the basis of the law. And so, I mean, it's simple. If somebody gouges out your eye, that was the ample punishment, was to gouge out their eye. But it was not so that if someone gouges out my eye, I go right back and gouge out their eye. That wasn't the point of the law. It was so that if something happens to you, you can take it to the law, and they know how the person should be punished. It was not for you to exact your own revenge. To put the punishment in the hands of the law, it really was to prevent crimes to happen to begin with. I mean, if you know what's going to happen when you commit a crime, you are less likely to do it. And so that was kind of why this law was established to begin with. But by this time, it kind of had become an excuse to do your own revenge. If somebody does something bad to you, you turn around and do the same thing right back to them. You don't worry, you don't wait on the law. You take your own revenge. And Jesus tells him in verse 39, says, but that's not what I'm telling you here. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Don't fight back. Don't go get your own revenge. Don't resist. Instead, he says, if someone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. This was a completely new thought and idea for these people. I found something really interesting here about being slapped on the right cheek. How many in here are right-handed? Just about everybody. How many are left-handed? Four. So right hand is obviously dominant worldwide. Right-handed people there's more right-handed people. So when Jesus says someone slaps you on your right cheek, so if you go face to face with somebody, which side is their right cheek on? It's on your left, right? So if you're going to slap someone on their right cheek with your dominant hand, how are you going to do it? You're going to have to backhand them, right? Because if I'm facing someone and I want to slap their right cheek, it's over here. And I'm right-handed, so I'm going to have to slap them backhanded. Big deal. What's that mean? Well, I discovered that in this time, a backhanded slap was considered twice as offensive as a normal slap. And if you got fined for it, it was twice the fine. So just the thought that Jesus thought all that through. I mean, he knew that getting slapped on your right cheek, most likely you're getting slapped by a right-handed person, which would mean you're going to be backhanded. So it's not just a normal offense. It's twice as offensive as a normal slap. It's a big deal. Jesus says, don't resist them. Let them slap you on the other cheek too. And that, you ever done that? Takes all the wind out of somebody's sails. I had to think of a time I had an opportunity to do that back in school. And I didn't. I chose the same punishment that I was receiving by a friend of mine. And I thought I still taught him a lesson, but I probably didn't. I would have really taught him a lesson if I would have said, oh, you want to do that again? Here, do it again. It's okay. You're having a bad day. Take it out on me. That way you don't have to take it off out on other people. But we don't really do that. He tells us not to resist, and he gives us examples what to do instead. So if someone slaps you on the cheek, let them slap you on the other cheek. Let them do it again. And I wonder sometimes, how well do we do that? We know how to not slap back, right? Somebody slaps us on the cheek, physically, verbally. We know how to walk away. But how many times do we actually let them do it again? And this opens up a whole can of worms in today's world about, you know, well, you have to take care of yourself. And if you're around toxic people, you have to remove them out of your... And there are instances where... I don't want to open that can of worms. Let's not go there. But Jesus is telling us, don't resist these people. Don't fight back. Don't go to the law for your revenge. And there's other verses in the New Testament that tells us that, wait on God. He'll take care of that. Trust in God. And I think today's message really goes so well with the Sunday school lesson. In order to not resist an evil person, and in order to love our enemies, we're going to have patience. We're going to have to have patience. We're going to have faith, which is what we talked about in Sunday school. So we need to respond with love in all these situations, not vengeance. If someone slaps us across the face verbally, insults us, we want to fire back an insult. I mean, it's usually there's one right there. That Jesus said, don't do that. Let them slap the other cheek. Let them insult you again. In the next verse he says, if someone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let them have your cloak also. So they would often wear a cloak, an outer garment, and an inner garment. He says, if they want to sue you for your outer garment, give them both. Say, look, if you need it, I'll give you more than you need. I'll give you both of them. Imagine that. How that takes the wind out of people's sails. You tell them, all right, if you need it that bad, if you want it that bad, I'll give more than you want. I'll give more than you're asking for. Here, go ahead, have it. A cloak was also something that could be used as a if you borrowed money from somebody and you needed to guarantee that you would pay it back, you could give them your cloak every morning. They would have to give it back in the evening so you would have it to sleep because it would get cold. But that was a trade back and forth until that debt was paid back. Interesting, very interesting thing. It was kind of like collateral, I guess. So if you never paid the debt back, they could keep your tunic. And Jesus was saying, well, if they sue you for that, give them your cloak also. So once again, respond with love, not vengeance. Don't fight it. If someone is fighting you and picking on you, don't fight them. Respond with love. Go the extra mile. Verse 41. This was something that anybody with authority could do, really, especially Roman soldiers of the time. And you think of Roman soldiers, they were not well-loved by the Jews. The Jews were chafing under Roman rule, as they did under any other rule. But a Roman soldier could come up to you and demand that you carry his equipment for a mile. And there's nothing you could do. If you didn't do it, he could do whatever he wanted to you, from what I understand. So If a Roman soldier came up to you and said, here, here's all my gear, I need you to carry it for the next mile, you had no choice but to carry it. Jesus says, don't carry that burden. Don't carry it while arguing with the soldier or insulting him or drag your feet the whole way. He said, carry it 2 miles. Don't just do 1 mile, carry it two. So imagine what Jesus is saying. If you're going north and there's a group of soldiers coming south and they stop you and say, hey, I need you to carry my gear 1 mile. And you say, sure, I'll carry it 2 miles, the wrong direction. You imagine what that does to the soldiers. For one thing, they might say, you know what, never mind, I'll do it. Or you might create a relationship with that soldier and lead him to the Lord. Responding in love in less than ideal situations, it's amazing where that gets us. And, you know, today, once again talking about patience, we barely have the patience to turn our car around and go 1 mile that way. And Jesus is saying, do it on foot. Walk 2 miles, even if it's the wrong direction. Be willing to do this. Do it out of love. Don't do it grudgingly. And this was their enemy. Verse 42, he's telling us to give willingly. Someone asks something of you, give it to them. If they need a loan, give it to them. If you loan someone money, consider it a gift. Yeah, you want it back, and they might pay it back. And I've heard this from people I know today, that if they lend money to someone, they have discovered it's just much better to consider it a gift. Because if you never get it back, it upsets you, it makes you mad, you kind of hold a grudge against that person that never paid you back. But if you give it as a gift, if you get it back, it's a surprise, and it's a blessing. And Jesus is saying that here. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. What do you do with the person that borrowed something from you and returned it back broken? And he comes back to you a couple weeks later and wants to borrow something else. You let him borrow it again? How important is your stuff to you? Once again, there's many rabbit trails you could take on these subjects, but we can discuss those later if you want. But this is just completely different teaching here, what Jesus is saying. He's reversing a lot of these wrong teachings that the scribes and Pharisees were doing. He says it's not about revenge. Respond in love. And this is his kingdom, Jesus is saying. This is my kingdom. We will respond in love. We will not resist the evil people. We will not fight them. We will not resist them. We will respond in love. The next section starts in verse 43. The last one, he says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor. And in my Bible, that is italicized, which means it's a direct quote from the Old Testament. And he goes on to say, and hate your enemy. But that last part, I can't find that direct command in the Old Testament. And I don't know if any of us can. You shall love your neighbor is a direct quote from Exodus again. And later in Matthew, Jesus is asked, what is the greatest command? What does he say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So here he's saying, you've heard that, love your neighbor. And you've also heard, hate your enemy. Now, I'm not exactly sure where the hate your enemy comes from. There is a portion in the Bible where the Israelites are commanded to not have anything to do with the, I didn't put it in my notes now, the descendants of Lot. Because the descendants of Lot did not give them any bread or water when they were out in the desert. And he tells them to have nothing to do with them. But we know later on that Boaz married Ruth, and she was a descendant of Lot. And David is a direct descendant of that. So I don't think that's what this hate your enemy is referring to. I think this is a teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. Love your neighbors. Love your fellow Israelites. Love your fellow Jews. But those Romans, we can hate them. They're over us, and they are squashing our desire to be a free nation, and we don't like them. We don't want anything to do with them. You're allowed to hate them. You can treat them badly. And I think that's where this was coming from. Love those that are like you, that are similar to you, that have the same values as you, which is easy most times, but hate your enemy. And Jesus completely changes that. In verse 44, he says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And Even that part, love your neighbor, Jesus changes that later on too. Remember the question, well, who is my neighbor? And he goes on to say the parable of the Good Samaritan, which, and he said the Good Samaritan was your neighbor, and they hated the Samaritans. But Jesus is really bringing it home here. Love your neighbors and love your enemies. So who is our enemy? Who were they hating? Well, Jesus kind of tells us who we're supposed to love here. We are supposed to love our enemies, which is those who curse us. Love our enemies, those who hate us. Love our enemies, which is those that spitefully use us and persecute us. We're supposed to love those people. That's hard. That's really hard. How do we treat our enemy? How do we show them love? We bless them. We do good to them. We pray for them. Is what he tells us here in verse 44. Pray for those who persecute you. Do good for those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Why? Why do we do this? Well, verse 45, it says, so that we may be the sons of your Father in heaven. And it goes on to give us an example of how Jesus sends rain. When it rains, does it just rain on Shiloh property because we're Christians and this is a church property, so this is the only place that's going to get rain? No. It rains for everybody. If there's a 10 farms in a row and the first two farmers are good Christians and the rest are heathens, they all get rain. God loves all of them. He gives them rain too. God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So who are we to say who we're going to love and not love? God sends sunshine and rain to all of them. And who are we as people to say, well, I'm going to love these people because they're good, but I'm going to hate these people because they're not good? That's not our decision to make. God tells us to love everyone, love our enemies, even if they hate us, even if they treat us badly. We are supposed to love them. So in today's world, how do we do this? Now, there's biblical examples of loving your enemies, and those are important, but sometimes I think we look at these stories in the Bible, we know them so well, and we say, well, these people, they were saints. We could never do that. I got a few stories that are a little more modern, and most of you know these stories as well, too, but I love these stories. How do we love our enemies? Most of you have heard of Nate Saint, correct? Back in the 1950s, Nate Saint, Jim Elliot, and three others were in Ecuador, missionaries. Nate was a pilot, and they felt that God was leading them to reach the Aka Indians in the jungle. They had basically no human contact. They were a violent tribe, headhunters. They were feared. But they felt God was leading them to reach these Indians. So they started reaching out to them via plane. They would fly over the village in tight circles, lower a bucket down with gifts in. The Indians would take these gifts out. They soon started returning gifts. And after a couple of months of doing this, they decided to land and try to make contact. So Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and three others landed on a beach in the river in the middle of this jungle and eventually did have contact with the Indians, but they were all killed. They were all five speared to death. You're like, well, what's that got to do with loving your enemy? They died. Fortunately, the story doesn't end there. The death of these five men did something in the U.S. in the mission field. Immediately, there was a couple hundred pilots volunteered to take Nate Saint's place. Thousands of college students that were looking for something went into missions. But more importantly, 3 months later, Nate Saint's sister and Jim Elliott's wife, Elizabeth Elliott, reestablished contact with these Indians, and they actually moved into their village. 3 years. Did I say 3 months? 3 years later, they were living with these very Indians that had murdered their brother, their husband, their friends. 10 years after Nate Saint was killed, his son Steve Saint was living in the village and was baptized by two men that murdered his father. If that's not loving your enemy, I don't know what is. The incredible story of people willing to love these Indians and lead them to Christ transformed hundreds of lives. Steve Saint traveled the U.S. with one of these men that murdered his father. And they shared the story over and over again. There's a book written on it. There's a movie about it. It's a tremendous story of loving your enemies. Even more recently, October 2nd, 2006, Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. We know this story as well. There was a school shooting, Amish one-room schoolhouse. The shooter came to the school. He barricaded the school. He ended up shooting five young girls, or killing five young girls. Sad, horrible story. But as you read through that story, the day of the event, people recall hearing an Amish man telling his children, his grandchildren, "We cannot hate him. He is a soul. He has to face a just God. We cannot hate him. We must love him." The Amish, the families of the victims, reached out to the widow of the shooter. They forgave her. They comforted her. The father of the shooter reportedly was held in a bear hug by an Amish man for up to an hour as he poured out his grief. These Amish families, the Amish community, set up a charity for the widow of the murderer to take care of her and her children. Not only did they forgive her, not only did they show her love, they found a way to support her for years. Maria Roberts, the widow of the murderer, wrote an open letter to her Amish neighbors, thanking them for their forgiveness, grace, and mercy. She wrote, "Your love for our family has helped to provide the healing we so desperately need. Gifts you've given have touched our hearts in a way no words can describe. Your compassion has reached beyond our family, beyond our community, and is changing our world. And for this, we sincerely thank you." As we put ourselves in the shoes of these Amish families, we have to ask ourselves, how in the world could they do this? How in the world could Dirk Willems go back and rescue the very man that was trying to kill him? How in the world could Nate Saint and his aunt and Elizabeth Elliott go back to the very people who killed their families and show them love? Because of the teachings of Jesus. Jesus has told us to love our enemies, not to resist the evil people, and that is a tremendous, tremendous way to show the love of Jesus. Stephen, in Acts, we can see that he knew the teachings of Jesus as well. As he was being stoned to death, he called out on God to forgive the people that were stoning him. These people knew the teachings of Jesus, and they lived them out even in the darkest times. And through that, they showed the love of Jesus when most people would only want revenge or only want justice. But Jesus didn't tell us, get justice on your enemies, get revenge on your enemies. He told us to love them. It's hard. But it is part of our calling as Christians. It is part of our responsibility. If we want to be sons of our Father in heaven, we will love our enemies. Jesus goes on to tell us in verse 46 and 47 that loving people that are like us is easy. He said even the tax collectors, that was a pretty low blow to be called a tax collector. They were despised almost more than the Romans because they were Jews, but they did the bidding of the Romans, plus they tacked on whatever extra tax they wanted to. People despised them. He said even the tax collectors love those that are like them. The people that love them, they love them back. That's easy. In verse 47, if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? And that's why it is so one of the worst examples we as a church can leave is to not get along with each other. We are together here as a body. We are like-minded. And if we can't get along, how are we supposed to show love to our enemies if we can't even get along with each other? Jesus says, that's supposed to be simple. Love those that love you and greet your brothers. Even the tax collectors do that. But we're called to go the extra mile. We're called to give our coat and our cloak, to turn the other cheek, to love our enemies. And there are many, many stories of people doing that. Why do we do this? Verse 48, therefore, referring to what we just got done reading, maybe referring to the whole of Matthew chapter 5. If we do these things, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I preached a message on perfection a while ago, and it seems impossible. But Jesus gives us a map here how to achieve that. And James talks about it in the book of James. To let your faith, let the trials that your work of your faith, and your faith produces patience, and through that you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So how do we achieve perfection? Well, let's look back at what we learned in Matthew 5. Salt of the earth. Light of the world. Keep the whole law. Don't be angry with our brothers. That's murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't have lust in our hearts. That's adultery. It says don't divorce. That's adultery. Don't swear. Don't resist evil people. Love your enemies. How do we achieve those things? Well, let's look back to the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's a lot to live up to. But we as Christians are called to live up to that, to love our enemies. I did not talk about the ultimate example of loving our enemies, Jesus. But tonight is communion, and it's my turn to share the communion message. So I will finish, I will talk about that this evening. That's all I have for this morning. Let's stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. Lord, we thank you for your direct teachings to us, Lord. Some of these teachings are hard, and we look at them and how can we ever achieve that, Lord? But we are surrounded by like-minded people, people that will encourage us and help us overcome these hard things in life, overcome our enemies, to love our enemies, not to resist the evil people, Lord. We thank you for the stories in Scripture that help us to see people that have loved their enemies. We thank you for all the other stories that are not in Scripture, but people that have followed Scripture and have spread your word through the tremendous, tremendous love they showed against all odds. Lord, we just thank you for the love you've shown each one of us. We ask that you would help each one of us to respond likewise and to love those around us, not just those like us, not just those in our church, but to love everyone, to love our enemies, to not resist people that may treat us badly. Lord, help us to have your attitude and respond like you would. Lord, we just ask you to watch over us as we leave from here. Help us to keep our light shining, to be a witness for you wherever we go, Lord. We ask this all in your name. Amen. You're dismissed.